morning. Welcome to Sharper Iron on your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, getting ready for the daily lection. Looking at the text brought to us by the history of the church for us to meditate on this day and be strengthened in our faith by the law and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you listen to his time in the past, nothing's really changing except for the name and a little bit of the music there. Again, we're going to be doing the exact same thing we've been always doing and then changing this name to Sharper Iron, which comes from Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, which reads, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." And if you've been a fan of the daily lectionary in the past, you know that what makes it strong is the sharpening of iron that goes on between two men in the past, not always a pastor, but now particularly two pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, wrestling with the text, trying to understand that text fully, and both encouraging each other and making each other sharper as you get to listen in and ask your own questions about what does this mean. Our text for this morning on Sharper Iron is chapter 21, verses 15 through 36. Now, in the last hour, normally I would read the whole thing. Today I did not. That was just a mistake. So we got a couple extra verses to pick up there that we might not have heard earlier this morning. No real problem, especially since we're going to have with us Pastor David DePauli of Trinity Lutheran Church in Spencer, Wisconsin, a regular guest on his time now, Sharper Iron. And he'll be helping us dig into, again, Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through 36. If you got a question or comment about it, you can certainly tweet me that question or comment at Rev Fisk, and we'll take that question there as well. We got one about verse 22 already ready for us, which is awesome. Let's say good morning to Pastor DePauli. How are you doing today, David?
Doing well, Jonathan. Thank you.
So, what is Spencer, Wisconsin like in July? Is it as hot as St. Louis, or do you get a little more breeze up that way?
This time of year is always rather unpredictable. You never know what you're going to get. We had heat and humidity for a while, and then it took a break, and then some of it came back, and today it seems like it's almost like early spring.
Well, that's nice.
All over again, so... Yeah, in Wisconsin, if you don't like the weather, just wait an hour or so. It'll change again.
I've heard that about Wisconsin. I think they say that about Michigan, too, as well.
Yeah.
So any of you guys done with VBS already? Get that all finished up? Or you still have some plans for the summer? Or is it just kind of slow down till fall?
Yeah, we did CPH's Fortress VBS back in June, and that went pretty well. It was a little bit smaller crowd than we're normally used to for our VBS, but the ones that were there really, really got a lot out of it. I always have to kind of modify it around because they always design it as if they expect the kids to be there for a morning VBS, and we always do an evening one. So I always have to change things around instead of doing, you know, Luther's morning prayer first. I do like Luther's evening prayer at the end instead.
Oh, that's cool, though.
That's okay. Yeah, they got to give me a chance to switch it around.
Yeah, absolutely. So we got two things we got to deal with here. One is we want to deal with the context of the text. The other is that we got a really bad connection. Do you have our phone number? Can I ask you that?
Hold on. Let me try this. Is this any better?
No. It's like breaking up. So what we need to happen is either I got to call you back real quick, or you're gonna call me back real quick, and we can do either one. It's bad radio. I apologize, everybody out there in radio land, but I want to make sure you're gonna hear what he says about the context here. So, if you can give us a call at let's see, I think it's 314-821-0850.
Yeah, I got it.
Okay. So give me a ring right back.
Will do.
And I will go ahead and just keep talking about this. Pastor David DePauli from Trinity Lutheran Church in Spencer, Wisconsin. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 21, verses 15 to 36. But especially since we have missed so much, I was gone for 2 days last week, and we ran some encores for you. And also then this weekend, we every weekend we skip a couple of sections there, often a chapter or two. So we really haven't looked at anything in Acts since chapter 16. We want to make sure we get that all wrapped up and have the context leading into what you heard this morning about Paul. You know, it's like last thing we knew, he's going off for his second and third missionary journey, and now suddenly, boom, right, he's back at in Jerusalem again and taking the heat, as it were. And it looks like, let's see here. Hello.
Hey, Jonathan. It's David.
Oh yeah, that is so much better. You sound gorgeous, Pastor DePauli.
I can't use the headset, but okay.
All right, cool. So, in terms of the context of Acts chapter 21, what do we need to know? We've skipped quite a bit here. What's the most important stuff to bring to bear?
Just to back up slightly, a little bit, going First of all, this is kind of exciting having a new format with you here. I love the name that's sharpening iron, and as it were. So we'll go ahead and get started with the idea of I actually have a little bit of an axe to grind with you on something you said on the last part of the show a little bit.
Oh, cool.
You were going. Remember, I'm gonna get at you because I know you're a gamer.
Yeah.
Remember the game. The addictive little video game that always had like these little figures that would combinations of four little blocks either as a square or a straight line
Tetris.
Or a little zigzag that would come down. What was that called?
Tetris.
Tetris.
So it's from Russia. It's a cool game.
Yeah, Tetris from Tetra, meaning four.
Yes, and I couldn't remember. I still can't remember
the tetragrammaton, the four little writings, the four letters.
Oh, that's right. Because I kept thinking it was three, but it's you actually have the yod in there twice, right? So it's in English it would be YHWH tetragrammaton,
yeah.
Four letters.
Tetragrammaton.
Oh, thank you.
The four little writings, the four letters. Yeah.
That's so helpful for you to say that, and you're demonstrating. One of my hopes for Sharper Iron is precisely this, that the pastors in the Missouri Synod, you and I and anyone else who's chatting here, will be free not only to teach each other what we don't know, but when we forget things, when we slip up, maybe kind of bend it a little bit of the wrong direction to bend it back, right? And I think that's one of the great strengths of Missouri Synod pastors is we're trained to be able to discuss and discern and so forth. So I thank you for that tremendously.
Yeah, and now you'll always think of the video game every time you hear that.
I hope so. That's a great little handle.
Oh, but anyway, yeah, you gave me a chunk here. So last time you were in Acts was like back on Wednesday with Pastor Preuss.
Yes,
and you had the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. So let's just skip over the missionary journeys of Paul. Here
yeah,
and,
right.
Come into the conclusion here where he's going to be like coming back to Jerusalem now. One of the things that's really interesting is he goes off, of course, Paul goes off on his journey, and the big one is the whole second missionary journey is basically what happened after the Jerusalem Council there where, you know, because he and Barnabas separate and Barnabas takes John Mark and Paul takes Silas, and they go off, and they go hitting lots of areas, and they end up going into Macedonia and Greece, and then coming back, and they're going through all of this. They go through Philippi, they go through Corinth and Ephesus, and that's a big deal. What happened in Ephesus? That's because that plays in on what we're dealing with today. What happened in Ephesus? When he was in Ephesus, Paul was opposed by both the local Jews there as well as the pagan idol makers. So he was buttoned on both sides with these guys. Of course, he was ruining the business of the idol makers. So that's kind of what led them to want to throw a fuss. But here we have Paul now finally coming on his way back to Jerusalem at the end of his long missionary journey. Now, years earlier, back in chapter 11, when they were still in Antioch getting ready to go out on a journey, there was a prophet from Judea named Agabus who came down and foretold at the beginning of this that there was going to be a famine coming to the region of Judea. So from that time on, as Paul's going off on these missionary journeys, he kind of incidentally tells people about what's going on back home, or at least it doesn't tell us that, but we kind of get this idea because people, they keep contributing to him to like as a relief offering to take back to the home mother church back in Jerusalem, which appears to be in very poor straits at this time. So it's a church kind of holding on by a shoestring, and they know they're going to be hit up really hard when famine comes. But Paul has been gathering these generous offerings from all of these different Gentile churches that he visits throughout this missionary journey, and they're sending along with him to take back to Jerusalem. So now we have him, he's back in Judea. He's arrived at the port city of Caesarea on the coast there. And while he's with the Christian church that's there that pretty much got, strengthened and established under the former deacon Philip, who, remember, after everyone was scattered out of Jerusalem after Stephen was stoned, Philip went to Samaria and was preaching there and helped get the church going there. And then we have the episode where he was sent down on the road to Gaza and encounters you know, the Ethiopian, you know, treasury head guy from there for Ethiopia, the guy who was a eunuch. And then from there he goes up to Caesarea and basically stays there helping to build the church there. So that's kind of the establishment of the church in Caesarea. Anyway, when he's there and they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem, guess who shows up again?
Yeah, Agabus.
Agabus shows back up again, and he comes over, and they're thinking, oh, hey, haven't seen you in a long time. What's going on? No, he just goes over, grabs Paul's belt, whips it off of him, ties up his own hands and feet with this belt, and then declares that the owner of this belt will be bound the same way if he goes to Jerusalem. Okay, nice to see you too.
Yeah.
And so they're making these plans as to what to do to try to be able to go back into Jerusalem to bring these offerings and what might have to happen. And of course they're telling him, no, you can't go. If this is what's going to happen, he says, no, I've got to go. I've got to go. So, and that brings us up now to the beginning of our text.
Yeah, I love his language there in just right before in verse 13. You know, Paul answers, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And I don't think this is of the same vein as when Peter says, "Oh Lord, we're ready to die with you," and doesn't know what he's talking about.
This is a guy who knows what it's like to be under a pile of rocks, left for dead, already been shipwrecked, all these kinds of things. He already knows an awful lot of what it means to actually follow Jesus.
And then you have Luke joining the crowd a little bit here. He says, "We ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done." So everyone kind of backs down and says, well, this is what's going to be, this is what it's going to be. And, you know, the book of Acts has got a number of different high-level kind of moves. But one of them is Paul, while he is a mirror of Peter to the Gentiles, as Peter was to the Jews, Paul does kind of follow the footsteps of Jesus. And it really does lead to a place where we believe he's going to die, although historically he may be freed after his imprisonment and then ends up dying later in Rome. But the story, as Acts tells it, is there's some mirror portions to Jesus' own death. And I think this is part of that as well. You know, thy will be done is what Jesus says in the garden right before he goes to Gethsemane. So,
yeah, and remember when Paul was first converted, you know, the Lord had to speak what was the name of the guy that went and preached to him and baptized him?
I can't think of it either, and I should. Is it Annas? Ananias? Is that right?
That's it.
Yeah.
There we go. Yeah. Yeah, so Ananias came to him, and the Lord told him, it's like, no, I'm going to show this guy Paul, you know, Saul of Tarsus, I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name's sake. So this is just part and parcel with what was laid out by God for him.
So verse 15 and 16 kind of gets us to the story from where we've been. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So again, that we there, I mean, we skipped over this. The text of Acts moves from a talking about Peter, talking about Paul, talking about Paul, talking about we. And the idea is that at a certain point, Luke joins Paul, and it all becomes plural at that point. So Luke is with him, is going to got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason, not Jason, but M-N-A-S-O-N. Greek has this way of throwing consonants together, and often we can hide it, but with the name you really can't. Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. We're just about a minute here before we take our first break. Any thoughts about that section?
Yeah, to start off with, there's no way to remember. Earlier on, when Paul was heading on his way back to Jerusalem, he stopped in back at Ephesus and talked to all the local pastors for the whole church area there in the Ephesian area, and was speaking with them for a while, and told them he didn't want to stay too long because he wanted to head back to Jerusalem because he wanted to be there in time for Pentecost, for that Jewish feast of Pentecost that they always celebrate, you know, 50 days after Passover, because it had just been Passover before he got to Ephesus, and he wanted to be able to get there in time for Pentecost. And so a lot of this falls under the whole idea of what needs to be done and what kind of things they have to look into, with the fact that it's going to be the feast time with the huge crowds that are going to be there. And so that's part of the reason for one of some of the things that happen right here.
It is to set up and get connected to other Christians before making their way into the temple itself. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. It's his time, but it's sharpening your iron now with a text of scripture and a couple of pastors. A little more on the other side of this break. Stick around.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Experience the benefits of working with a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod-based financial institution. Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you partner with LCEF, it's more than just about money. It's an investment in the future of the LCMS. Flexible investment opportunities allow you to support the LCMS by providing resources for its ministries. Work with a financial partner who shares your values without sacrificing great interest rates. Find out more at lcef.org.
Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Worldwide KFUO invites you to start and end your day with the Word of God and prayer, with morning prayer at 9 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Weekdays on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron, the Word of God rightly distinguished for your confidence and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Talking with Pastor David DePauli of Trinity Lutheran Church in Spencer, Wisconsin, about Acts chapter 21. Paul finally getting back to Jerusalem and a little prophecy going to be fulfilled, showing how much he's going to suffer for the name of Christ, that the gospel might be heard and believed. We're picking up at verse 17, moving out of the house of Mnason. It says, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." I do think it's interesting that Peter is not mentioned here, but certainly James is the known as the head of the church in Jerusalem particularly. He is a pastor more than an apostle, I think, if I'm getting this right, that this is actually James, the brother of Jesus, not James the apostle. So he's sort of the main leader of the congregation itself, while the apostles are doing more of the missionary work. And so all the elders as well would be other pastors that are there. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So another report, just like the first time they came through, of what they'd done when they were out visiting. "And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs.'" And then just the first part of 22 there, "What then is to be done?" So Paul comes back, and this is like a little bit of an echo of what happened the first time. He comes back and says, "Look, this is pretty cool. The nations are turning to Christ." And the Christians are like, "Well, yes, that's cool, but we're Jewish Christians, and we still are zealous for this law." Now, we'd had the Jerusalem Council. We went through that pretty carefully, that they were told only the things that they needed to connect to were not circumcision, but some of the more obvious external rituals, things like temple prostitution and whatnot. And yet here it seems that there's a little, is it a back and forth? They're not going to command him to do something next, but certainly there is, the tension is still there, I guess, is what I'm trying to get at.
Yeah, no, definitely. Yeah, because we have, now some people, now going back just like one verse though, was the whole idea of like going to the house of Mnason of Cyprus. Again, I mentioned that they're getting there at a feast time, so they have to have they're trying to give them a safe place to stay, because remember, they're bringing the relief offering. So that means they've got sacks of money. that they're taking with them. And at feast time, that's when, you know, the population around Jerusalem just swells like crazy, and everyone's got encampments around the whole valleys, everywhere around Jerusalem, because that was the reason why, you know, the disciples and Jesus who were from Galilee would be on the Mount of Olives area, because that was the campground for the Galileans around Jerusalem there. So they say they wanted him to not have to be in these campground areas. They wanted, the idea is like, give him a safe place so for him and his men. So this guy who's well off Menasin, who's there in the Jerusalem area, that way they can actually stay in somebody's house, a little safer, protected than everything else. And, you know, Cyprus was one of the first places that Christianity went. That's the first place that Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, was to Cyprus. So I don't know how far back Menasin was to become a disciple, but it was early on. So anyway, they're here going to Jerusalem. They're received in the temple. James, the brother of Jesus, the other elders, they're there receiving him. It's this exciting thing. When they heard about all these things that were going on, they glorified God. And that actually, you know, that's that doxa word, that you know, that glorify. You almost get the idea, the way it's set there, that it's like they broke out into a service of prayer and praise at that moment. It's almost what it kind of comes to. I'm not sure exactly what happened, but it was it has to be more than just, oh, gee, that's great, God, thanks. It's probably a little bit more involved than that, but I don't know exactly how much. They're going through. Like, see how many thousands there are among the Jews who believed. Yeah, the Greek word is that myriad, you know, myriads, the tens of thousands, you know, so that's that same word from like Revelation, that myriads of myriads kind of thing, that but it's just the one usage of it. So, you know, like how many there are. And we knew even from the early time that there were an awful lot of Jews that were coming to faith in the area there. Some of them were even, you know, priests and Levites in the temple that were coming to faith. That's what we heard, you know, earlier on about 20 years back in the text is kind of the way it works. But now this idea is like, okay, but they're being told about you. So there's a rumor. There's a rumor that's been floating back to them, because he's been out on the missionary field, and one of the big things that happened from, you know, like from the council at Jerusalem that you went over before, was this instruction that was basically, it didn't tell the Gentile believers to become Christians, I mean to become Jews first in order to become Christians, but instead there was an instruction to the Jewish Christians, no, to the, I'm sorry, to the Gentile Christians to not upset the sensibilities of the Jewish Christians mm-hmm. too much, you know, to be gentle with that. But part of that meant that a lot of the Jewish Christians out in the more pagan Gentile territories started relaxing some of their Jewish traditions, which of course was allowable because none of it was required for their salvation. But then the rumor started coming back that, oh well, Paul's telling them they have to give up their Jewishness. They must relinquish all this. And of course, that's never anything that Paul did. They're just getting reports back that some of them kind of relaxed what they were doing, and they saying it must be Paul's fault. So, you know, bad news, rumor, you know, travels faster than anything.
Well, the language there about forsaking Moses, right? That you're teaching the Gentiles to forsake Moses, which is clearly not something Paul does. He teaches us to respect Moses as ancient scripture, just to understand, well, where what his place in the covenant is, and again, the various distinctions within his own text, right? So never does he teach that the Exodus didn't happen, or that you're free to murder or steal, but he does teach that it has all been, the ritual law at least, has all been fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah, he's separating out what we call in our distinctions, you know, the difference between the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, the different kinds of categories. Is basically, he's not telling them not to obey the moral law, which stands always. He's saying, you know, the things that were distinctive about Israel before the Messiah came, those are not binding anymore. The rest of it kind of is, but Then they come up with, a plan of how to be able to deal with this. I guess maybe you want to cover into that.
So, and just to kind of, again, pull that picture back up, that the city is influxed with some of these various Jews from all over, who maybe some of them are the ones that are saying, look, yeah, we don't circumcise our kids anymore. And then when a rumor happens, you know, someone somewhere says, hey, we stopped doing this. And the next person says, hey, did you hear they were taught to stop doing this? And the next rumor is, hey, did you hear that they told us that we're not allowed to do this anymore? And so you can see how this would all in a very impacted and tense environment, both exciting and not necessarily exciting, but tight, how things could be getting tough really quickly. And so they come up with this plan. You know, what then is to be done? Verse 22, they will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what you have been told, what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So one of the ancient laws or customs of the Israelite codes is the Nazirite, and you're not allowed to cut your hair for a certain amount of time while you're under a vow, and at the end you cut it all off. So I think that's what's going on here. But what they're basically saying is, hey, look, Paul, if you go and participate with them in this ritual, nobody can accuse you of saying the customs are useless, saying that the customs have no value even to us anymore. So go be a part of it, and that way you'll make a public show of this. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. So, you know, they already said that for the Gentiles, it's a different thing. But, you know, you're a Jew, Paul. So can you kind of bear with the weaker brothers here? Then Paul, verse 26, took the men. So he does it. And the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and then offering and the offering presented for each one of them. So he actually does get into the temple and back out again safely, at least initially with the setup here.
Yeah, you mentioned the Nazirite vow from Numbers chapter 6, where we get the reference to that. Probably the greatest example of a Nazirite vow is we look at the example of St. John the Baptizer, you know, who basically was kind of under a vow his whole life, it seems like. And this is one, yeah, where you don't cut your hair, you're not allowed to drink any wine. They added in kind of this idea of, like, while you're on the vow, you will abstain from it, from having sex with your wife, you know. It's like this kind of thing with what they did. I mean, that wasn't part of the original, but they kind of added in their practice of how to do it after a while. And it was the interesting thing, though, is that, and this was something that was done a lot of times to, as a way of thanking God. It was a thank offering to take this vow and go through this whole long process, however it was, usually, you know, a few weeks, maybe 3-4 months at the most, normally, that they would do this as a way of showing thanks to God for his generosity, for getting them out of a tough bind. Something like that is usually what it was done for. And in the temple, they didn't mind doing this, because these were you know, extra fees that came in for the temple coffers, because to come in you have to pay these fees for the priests to be able to accept these special offerings, at the end of the whole thing you cut off you shave off all the hair and you put it all in and you burn it up, and it's in this little ritual, and you have to pay a fee for having this done too. So they don't mind, you know, charging all these extra fees and stuff for getting this stuff done. So that was okay. But and you get the idea that these fees might have been kind of on the pricey side, because it seemed to have been a practice there that you would have sponsorship for people who were taking these vows to be able to get it done. The idea is that, kind of like this, again, you know, the Jerusalem Christian church is kind of poor. And so you have these four guys who are Jewish Christians, part of the Jerusalem church, who have taken this vow, and they want to get to the time of completion of it, but they don't have the means to do this. And so the idea is, like, Paul, why don't you sponsor them, and that way you can show everyone that you're in support of this. And we actually have historical precedent of this. I think, I can't remember which commentary, I think it was Lenski, that says that Josephus mentions that King Herod Agrippa sponsored the finishing of the vows for a number of people that they did as a way of showing goodwill, that he actually supports, you know, the religion and the customs of the people, trying to, you know, show his get on the good side of the religious community. So this was actually a thing that was done then to be able to show that you actually support what's going on. So he has to go, and to do this, he actually has to go and go through a purification ritual himself too, being with them to be their sponsor. So he has to go through all of this. And later on, we find out that it was, you know, that it, I guess this whole process of announcing when it's going to be completed and going through whatever the rituals were for things, the final completion of it is at the end of a week. So is, I guess, the 7 days that'll be mentioned in the next verse. So
we got a question from
the background.
Yeah, that's very good. We got a question here from Chris on Twitter that, because you have like the historical reality that's going on, but then the question is sort of, you know, is Paul backing off here? Chris says, it appears that the Jews who are believers are upset with Paul for not teaching also the Mosaic law to the Gentiles. Is this adding law to the gospel then?
Yeah, and I don't think that's what's occurring here. It doesn't seem to be at all. It's more like Paul is actually living up to what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says that to the Jews I became like a Jew. You know, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, even though I'm not under the law. And it's like he doesn't have to do these things, but he's willing to show them that he can live under these kinds of regulations, not because he has to, but because he chooses to be able to get along with them, so that they'll actually, you know, not close their ears to him right off the very beginning. You know, like the same reason why he had Timothy circumcised in order to be able to preach and teach among the Jews, not because circumcision was required for Timothy's salvation, but because being circumcised was kind of the only way that the Jews were even going to listen to him and actually give him a chance to talk. Otherwise, he was always going to be, you know, a forsaken half-outsider kind of thing.
This kind of gets at what we confess as Lutherans about traditions. I've been reading through in the first hour the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Article 15, which is, you know, how are we to handle church tradition or church rites? And we don't throw them all away, because we do recognize they do at times help us to know how to meet with each other, when to meet with each other. One of the great traditions is Christmas Day, right? And so yeah. It's beneficial to have something that we're all like kind of on the same page with. It's not necessary for salvation, but if someone comes along and says, "Well, I'm free. I don't have to worship on Christmas Day." Well, it can actually cause a bit of a stir and an uproar. And there's a tension there between thinking the thing is necessary and between the good the tradition does in kind of preserving order. And so you see Paul trying to walk that line here, not doing what he necessarily wants, but it's really for the sake of the gospel being heard by more people.
Yeah. Yeah, for the sake of all of the people in the Jerusalem area who are going to see and hear about these things, so they can have their, you know, their tensions kind of settle down, so that they can actually, you know, calm down enough to actually be able to hear the truth instead of just the rumors.
Yeah, and even like if you can imagine, these are Christians too. This isn't necessarily a missionary thing at the moment. He's caring about those who are in the congregation, who are what he would call in his letters the weaker brother, right? Because their consciences are a little bit bound by something that isn't necessary. And yet for the sake of not upsetting their conscience over something that isn't necessary, he's willing to bend with it a little bit. And I think what I love about our confessions, again, is how that is really the attitude we're encouraged to take with traditions, which is that, you know, don't make a big deal out of them. Don't change them if it's going to really cause a lot of a stir. You know, if they're in the way of the gospel, if they're denying the gospel, you got to do something about that. But otherwise, they're not so important that the mature Christian can't submit to something he doesn't enjoy, per se, for the sake of those who are weaker.
Right. Yeah, most definitely there, yeah. So this is basically just his chance to be able to say, look, you know, it's like this is, you know, I don't see the need to have to do all of this tradition stuff anymore, but it's not bad in and of itself. If people want to hold on to these, you know, cultural Jewish ethnic traditions, that's fine. You know, if they don't insist that it's for salvation, it's fine to keep these traditions and these customs. There's a great way to be able to do those with the right understanding. It's, you know, just if it goes if you're putting the cart before the horse, then we've got a problem. We have to kind of straighten out the whole mess.
Indeed. Pastor David DePaula keeping the horse in front of the cart with Acts chapter 21 on Sharper Iron. We'll be back in just a moment.
Hi, I'm Mary Schmidt, Development Manager for KFUO.
And I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, Donor Care Specialist for the station.
Please pray for the continued success of our ministry as the gospel message now goes across the world.
Thanks for partnering with us so our red on-air light might stay lit.
If you would like further information about being a partner, call me at 314-996-1518.
Or me at 314-996-1520.
Thank you in advance for your support. We are Worldwide KFUO.
Imagine if I told you that an earthquake was going to hit tomorrow right where you live. That it would be 6.5 in magnitude with aftershocks occurring twice 25 minutes apart. You'd no doubt talk with your loved ones and you'd make a plan today. It's true, I can't tell you an earthquake will happen tomorrow. But what if it does? Shouldn't you have a plan? Go to ready.gov/communicate and make your emergency plan today. Don't wait. Communicate. Brought to you by FEMA and the Ad Council.
Want to be actively engaged in meaningful service and put your time and talents into action? Volunteer Connection engages, equips, and empowers individuals to serve the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and its national and international ministries at the International Center. Come join us as together we make known the love of Christ. To learn more about Volunteer Connection, please call 314-996-1629.
So, five extinctions or one flood? This is Ken Ham, on a mission to strengthen the global church with God's word. Many scientists claim the fossil record shows five mass extinctions in the past. They say the fossils we see in distinct layers represent different time periods separated by millions of years. But the global flood described in Genesis gives a better explanation for what we see. As the waters of the flood rose, they ripped up and redeposited miles of sediment. They buried organisms between layers. These waters buried different environments one at a time, starting with the ocean floor and then moving up over the continents. So the rock layers and fossils don't represent different times, they show different environments living at the same time. And they were catastrophically buried by Noah's flood.
Listen to this program again or read a transcript when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com. You can also sign up to receive daily insights from Ken Ham at AnswersRadio.com.
You're listening to Sharper Iron. It's still your morning drive for the soul. The Daily Lectionary and two LCMS pastors tearing it apart to sharpen your sword, the Word of God, here on Worldwide KFUO. I've got Pastor David DePaula talking with me, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, about Acts chapter 21. Paul going to the temple in Jerusalem, trying to do the right thing and bear with the weaker brother for the sake of consciences and for the sake of the gospel. And we're going to find out, well, when you do the right thing, you don't always get rewarded for it. Picking up at verse 27, it says, when the 7 days were almost completed, this is the 7 days of Paul's purification, a doing of the rites of the Jews for the sake of not harming their weak consciences, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now, the implication here, Jews from Asia, means this: these are those who've come for the Pentecost celebration, but they are not actually Christians. And they cry out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Which is interesting that he would be there worshiping if he was doing that. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So now there's just a slanderous accusation here that he has brought people beyond the wall, which says no Gentile can go past this place. "And for they had previously seen, though, Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." Opening thoughts on that section there.
Oh, yeah, don't you love it when people get back together from all over the place, and stories spread really fast. Yeah, this is, again, part of the rumors that were coming in, because there were so many people coming from around the Roman Empire, the Jewish populations from all over, back to Jerusalem for this festival holiday time. And so we have these Jews from Asia. And, of course, in the book of Acts, when it says Asia, it's not talking about, you know, China. It means the Roman province of Asia, which was basically Turkey. You know, Asia Minor is what they called it. And since there's a mention about this Trophimus the Ephesian, Ephesus was basically the city that was the capital of the Asian Asian province, as it was referred to by the Romans. So basically, these are guys from Ephesus, from the Ephesian area, which we remember Paul stirred up quite a hornet's nest there with the Jewish leaders and the pagan leaders. So everyone was kind of out to get him there. So here they are. Here are these Jews from the Ephesian territory that are there looking at what's going on, and they recognize someone. They recognize someone with Paul earlier. They had seen, say, wait a minute, we know that guy. He's part of that Christian group from Ephesus. If he's walking around with Paul in the city, then Paul must be bringing him into the temple too, like not into the court of the Gentiles, but actually into the court of the men and everything, which is completely a defiling thing. And they have absolutely no proof for this, but you know, why let facts get in the way of a good accusation?
Yes, yeah, right.
Yeah. So this is like, I love this. Who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place? So yeah, it's like, so Paul obviously has it in for the entire Jewish religion, the entire Hebrew race, the entire tradition of the temple. And I love how you said, it's like, why is he there at the temple if he's there to get rid of the whole?
Yeah, but you got this rumor that's been stirred up anyway. And so now these are not Christians at this point doing this, but you have some Jewish Christians who maybe have heard these other lies that have been going on about Paul, who are going to be stirred up by this. And then they hear it being yelled, what they've been told already is now happening here in their midst. So you can see how this is like, it's throwing a match on gasoline and the whole thing just goes poof, right? So the whole city again drags Paul together out of the temple. That part about the gates being shut, I don't know if you heard in that first hour, the psalm appointed was, lift up your heads, ye mighty gates, you open the gates that the King of Glory might come in. And here we have the word of God in the Apostle Paul being cast out, and the gates are shut right behind him. I just find that fascinating there. But then what happens next is, verse 31, as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The tribune, it was a special office or a role within the Roman Empire whose job it was to watch out for the people, especially to represent the interests of the common people, right? Not the royalty or not the nobles or not the Senate or any of that, but the more common people. So that's his job. And he hears that everything's kind of going nuts with the common people. He at once took soldiers and centurions. Now, that means centurions plural. Each one of those has at least 100. So we got a military force here, and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Well, good idea. The cops are here, right? Then the tribune came up and arrested Paul. Oh, what? Huh? But to protect him. And ordered him to be bound with two chains, which is interesting. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some in another. So it's just chaos going on. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. So now you got the cops with like their riot gear on, right? And the crowd is trying to get to him through the police officers, for the mob that followed was crying out, "Away with him!" It's a pretty intense moment.
Yeah, this is a whole mob riot mentality going on here. Yeah. Yeah, it's like Tribune is like the next rank up up above Centurion. So, you know, Centurion has 100, and Tribune, the Greek is actually, you know, Kiliarch, you know, have 1,000 is kind of the idea. Now, there were a couple of different kinds of Tribune was used two different ways in Roman ranking, so I don't know exactly which one this was. It would have been, there was one that was like a type of Tribune that was a lower Senate family kind of young person would fill this role for a while, and another one was more of kind of a regular military thing. So we don't know exactly which one.
Ah, that's good to know.
This refers to, but yeah, they're there. And people might wonder how they were able to do this so quickly. We got to remember that there's this, that the Romans built a guard tower right there on just outside the edge of the court of the Gentiles on the northwest corner of the outer edge there. This thing had like four towers on it. It says it was like up to like about 100 feet high, so you could see over into the courts. You could see all the way. They could see all the way into the court of the men, you know, outside of the main, you know, ceilinged building chunk of the temple itself that only the priests went into. They could see all the way into all the courtyards there, so that if anything was going on, they could rush in there. And we remember from, you know, we remember from the time of the Passion of Christ that any time there were these big festivals going on in the city, you'd have to have a large Roman military contingent to help guarantee that they can keep the peace. So we've got all these, because so they've got people up in the guard towers, and they see something like something violent happening in the temple, in the courts there, and boom, they just rush out because they're ready for that in their you know, riot gear basically, and they go out to be able to settle this down to see what's going on with all this. And I love how it's like they go and you know, it's like the thing is like they show up and. What, in our situation, what do cops do when they see a crowd of people beating up on someone? What's the normal thing to do? You know, they get all the guys who are beating them, beat him off of this guy and keep him safe. Their thing is like we're gonna go find the guy that they're beating up on and put him in chains,
yeah, right.
So everyone can see we're taking charge of him, and it kind of shows. It kind of shows the whole Roman strategy that people kind of forget. The main thing that the Romans cared about was not right versus wrong. The thing the Romans cared about was peace. They wanted to stifle any sort of a mob, any sort of violence. They didn't care whether it was the right thing or the wrong thing. They wanted to keep peace, so they wanted there not to not be a revolution going on. That's the only thing that mattered to them. It didn't matter whether Paul was in the right or in the wrong. He was the center of this uproar, so this had to be. So the only way to get rid of this situation is to remove him from it, even if they have to do it forcibly of him instead of forcibly pushing back all of them. You know, so this horrendous thing. And I love how it says, you know, in our English translation, we always kind of, you know, bring it down a little bit. Says, you know, because it says, you know, he inquired, you know, who he was and what he had done. And, you know, he could not, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, that's so watered down. Mm. The Greek actually has that dynamite word, you know, dunamis, power. He says it literally says he had no power for discernment, for being able to know what was going on. So we had to bring him in. And, of course, we've got him chained up. Two chains. Let's see. Common back then for transporting a prisoner would be you chain the hands together and you chain the feet together. And this seems an awful lot like what happened with what Agabus did before when he grabbed Paul's belt.
Right.
And was doing so. Here's kind of the fulfillment of this thing. Now, a lot of people want to say, oh, it was two chains because he was chained to two different soldiers. Well, that's more of something that happens like when he's actually in a cell or at a house arrest kind of thing. That happens more like that. You don't actually do that when you're kind of traveling through, because that would really make the part awkward where he's being carried up over them if he's chained to two soldiers at that point. But yeah, and this thing, you know, they're carrying him up over their hands. And one of the things I find really interesting is the whole Jewish hypocrisy issue of the religious leaders when it comes to this. This whole thing was going on in this uproar in basically the court there. So being kicked out of the court into the court of the Gentiles, there's the locking of the gate, you know, get him out of the court of the men into the court of the Gentiles, out that eastern gate. That's that beautiful gate that they talk about. That's the one that goes eastward from on the east side of the leaving it to the east, kind of thing. Was that east or was that west? I don't remember. Never mind. Don't hold me to that. Get my directions mixed up. Anyway, so he's kicked out, and notice what they want to do. They want to get him out of the temple because it would be desecrating the temple.
Mm-hmm.
But they have no problem with killing him.
yeah.
out there in the court of the Gentiles. So we're really worried about keeping the sacred places holy and pure, but we don't really care about the commandment about not murdering someone, because, you know, to execute someone without a trial would be breaking the fifth commandment,
mm-hmm.
you know, of murdering someone. So some commandments are more important to them than others, obviously. So there's some wonderful hypocrisy.
Well, that's our Lord's words, you know, for the sake of your tradition, you blaspheme the word of God, right? Right there, they're lifting up both what God had established in Moses as ritual tradition that's been surpassed because of Christ's death. At the same time, they're lying. They're not even dealing with a real healthy tradition in that sense. And then on top of that, as you say, they're making void the word of God itself. So with just about a couple minutes left here, where can we see Christ in all of this? How are we supposed to understand this as connected to the bigger picture and you know, kind of the right distinction of law and gospel?
Well, one of the things that you see as a direct tie-in, again, as we talked about before, how Paul is fulfilling this mission of suffering for the sake of Christ and being connected to him in a lot of the ways, is that very last verse where, you know, they're crying out, you know, away with him. And that was like before when the Jews were saying, away with him, crucify him, to Jesus. This away with him is not get him out of here. This away with him is take him out of here in a body bag.
Mm.
Is really kind of the implication here. Paul is following the example of being willing to put up with a lot of things that might not be necessary for the sake of compassion, to ease people's consciences so as to be able to tell them the truth. You know, I'm not gonna make a big deal about these little things that are neither here nor there, so that we can avoid that kind of conflict, so that you can actually hear the real message of what Christ has done to fulfill all of this for you, to save you from this. Because remember, these guys were Jewish Christians who took a vow of thanksgiving for what God had done to them, even though they were dirt poor and they knew this was going to be an expensive process. They wanted to do this because they were so thankful of what God had done to them. And these were Jewish Christians. So they were giving thanks to God in the most profound way they knew in their culture. And Paul was helping them out with being able to do this. But of course, when it comes to the unbelievers who want to tear things down, you know, no good deed goes unpunished. So they're working through all of this, and Paul is willing to have all of this happen to him. He doesn't fight against it. He's just, it kind of occurs, and you know, he's not shouting threats back at them. It's amazing how, you know, and again it's this example of the breaking of the law, the getting the turning of things around, of putting the silly things in front of the major things. All gets laid out, and the wrath of all of it gets played out on someone who's innocent.
My guest, Pastor David DePauli of Trinity Lutheran Church in Spencer, Wisconsin, pointing out the innocence of Paul as a reflection of the innocence of Christ crucified for you and for me. Thank you, Pastor DePauli, for being with us today on Sharper Iron.
Love doing it.
Love having you. Yes, indeed. So Christ is the image that Paul is fulfilling. You might remember at one point he mentions he fills up what was lacking in Christ's atonement. Now, he doesn't actually mean that Christ didn't achieve it all. What he means is that he himself became for us a picture, a representation of what Christ is the fullness of, that even as Paul, the word of God on his lips, is being taken from the temple and the temple is closed, so he's doing this because he knows the temple has been surpassed by a greater one than Moses, this man, Jesus, who's also the Son of God, who has died and risen again for the salvation of the entire world. Sharper iron, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Our goal here is always to have you knowing more and more of who Jesus is and what he's done, that when you go to those scriptures, you find in them the confidence to trust in him and look for the way you should go in the days to come. We do hope you enjoyed it this morning. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I'll tell you what, universe, our Lord's coming back. It could be today or tomorrow, but in either case, I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.